Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Samuel 2. I always dither a little bit on Mother's Day and Father's Day about how much or how little to do in this, in that vein. Of late, I'm increasingly of the mind that cultural focuses on things that relate to directly relate to things of Scripture are opportunities that I don't want to quickly or casually discard. So with that in mind, this morning in Sunday school, I wanted to take an opportunity to just look through some various texts in Scripture where we have some activities of some various mothers described kind of an interactive classroom session, we could help and learn and see some benefits, some things that we can strive to have emulated in mothers today, but also maybe, and there will definitely be some things that we would want to not emulate or not encourage in the activities of mothers. So both good and bad examples. What I'd like to do is begin reading 1 Samuel chapter 2. Sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 1, not chapter 2. Chapter 1 begins the story of Hannah. And I'm just going to read most of this chapter, if not all of it. And I'd like to have some talk about what we can learn or what we see as far as anything that is commended or anything that is to be encouraged in motherhood here. So let's just follow along with me as I read. Now there was a certain man from Ramoth-Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zeus, the son of an Ephraimite. He had two wives, the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It had happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall not come on his head." Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked him of the Lord." And the man Elkanah went up with her, all his household, to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord as he worshipped the Lord there. Then in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2, it says, now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. I think that gives a pretty good picture of at least some of the character traits and activities of Hannah as a mother. What are some of the important biblical principles when it comes to motherhood and being a godly mother that we can see in the life and the story here of Hannah as she, as the narrative indicated? Anything particular that stuck out to you that are important to note that are should be on the forefront of the mind of anyone when it comes to the issue of motherhood? One thing that's particular, that though she was taunted, what does it say about the fact that she was barren? Why was she barren? Why did Hannah have no children for such a long time? Does the text give us any indication? The Lord had closed her womb. In the Psalms, I believe 127, children are a gift of the Lord. And so a proper picture of biblical of motherhood is that all and any opening of the womb is a gift of the Lord. And God himself is the one who opens or closes the womb. Remember the story of Abraham as he's journeying through the promised land and pretends that his wife is his sister a couple times. And at one time Abimelech wants to have Sarah as his wife, but God has closed up the wombs of all of Abimelech's household while Sarah was there. And then once he gave her back to Abram, then God opened up the wombs of Abimelech's household. God is the one who's in charge of these things. And so when Hannah pours her heart to the Lord, she does so, I believe, understanding that the reality that it is God who is over and sovereign when it comes to whether or not there is the womb is opened and a child is to be born. What do we know about the situation of Hannah's life that she was going to hopefully be able to bring children into her life? What do we know about her life situation, her family? Look at verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. Speaking about Elkanah, what do we know about Elkanah? He had two wives. He's a bigamist. Now, the book of Genesis indicates God's pattern and plan for the family, which includes one wife and not two. So while we have a man who is striving to be faithful to the Lord in offering your sacrifice, she is in a very difficult family situation because of sinful choices. Bigamy was not the thing that honored God. It was monogamy was always God's plan. Elkanah was a godly man who was making and had a life that was full of the ramifications of sinful choices. And that only compounded because Hannah was tormented by her rival, it says, Peninnah. So we have Hannah in a tough situation. She has a deep desire for children. And if you've ever known someone or been in a position yourself to really desire something good from the Lord, for instance, Hannah desires children. The children are the natural outworking, the normal natural outworking of a marriage relationship, and she desired that good thing. How does she end up channeling that frustration? What does she do? What does Hannah do? Okay. She pours out her heart, she pours out her desire and her concern to the Lord. Now, the fact that God answered Hannah's prayer and gave her children is not a pattern that is always followed through in the life of women who want to be mothers. But I think her desire to be, her desire as is poured out, as her heartfelt desire poured out to the Lord, her great distress, she said, and which caused her to weep bitterly before the Lord. She does the right thing with her anxiety, with her fear, with all of her desires. One of the things that I think we can so easily do, whether it's a woman wanting to be a mother, whether it's anything else, we can sometimes go inward focused and just focus on my own problem, my own lack, or whatever it might be, as opposed to pouring that out in faith to the Lord and trusting that He will do or not do whatever is best for me and for God's good plan. And just another note, you know, sometimes you wonder, I mean, this picture is tough. I mean, how hard would it be to have the boy you prayed for? And at that indication, there's no further indication that she has any more children. Then she says, okay, and now he's living away from me after he's just, 3 years old or whatever it might be. It's a pretty strong desire to follow through and honor the Lord with the zealous, heartfelt plans and or promises made to the Lord. We didn't read over Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving, which I would encourage you to do so. It's a wonderful prayer, beginning of chapter 2 there. It's a wonderful prayer in the Scriptures. And I didn't want to focus on that as much this morning. Just more on Hannah's desire for children. The Lord granting her that desire, granting her that blessing, and then her following through with essentially what all parents ought to do, which is deliver them to the Lord. We want to deliver our children to the Lord. Now, not everyone is to deliver their children to a temple, to a priest, to whatever it might be. But the idea is, you know, we are stewards of the children that God gives to us, and they're all a blessing of the Lord. Any other things from Hannah's story here, as far as just to look at that might be helpful as we begin, as we kind of have this idea of the biblical picture of mothers, both good and bad, things that we could, should, or shouldn't do, examples we can learn from in this narrative. Julie. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yeah, exactly. And God is gracious in that way. And again, Hannah's example is not the pattern that any person ought to say, well, this happens, what will happen to me in this way, but the pattern is God is good and kind, and He blesses faithfulness, and He blessed Hannah. What a blessing that was. So yeah, she kept her vow to the Lord, and God blessed her. Very good. Anyone else? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, this is maybe not one you'd always think of when thinking about mothers, but mothers and examples of mothers and being active in mothering comes in all shapes and sizes and circumstances. First Kings chapter 3, we have this proverbial, well-known, even outside of Bible students, the idea of the splitting of the baby with Solomon's wisdom. But it revolves around two mothers and two children. So let's just read this here, and again, I want to have some interaction as far as the context and some of the lessons we might learn from this story here. Starting in verse 16. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. It happened on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, and only the two of us in the house. The woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. She arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept and laid him on her bosom and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born." And the other woman said, "No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus I spoke before the king. And the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who is living, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.'" The king said, "Get me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. The king said, "Divide the living child in two, give half to the one and half to the other." The woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, "Oh no, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." The other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him." And the king said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him, she is his mother." When all Israel heard the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Okay? Situation. What kind of situation are the mothers here? Like the life situation. Hannah was married to Elkanah, a bigamist. What about the mothers in this story? Harlots. Okay? Mothers. Children are born to mothers in all kinds of situations. Okay? So we have their initial situation is not a good one. What adds to that hardship? The story develops because what happened? What happened? Why do we know this story? One of the children died. So we know that these women are in lives that are characterized by disobedience to the Lord. And in this time, at least one of the children born to the woman whom she wanted died. So you have the sinful consequences, or the consequences of sin adding on to and complicating and bringing added sorrow into this situation. And then we have the disagreement over this, over whose son is whose son. What particular part of the story when it comes to the judgment of Solomon sticks out, you know, when it comes to the relationship of a mother to a child? What's the important feature there of the story? Why Solomon's judgment was seen to be so wise? Stephanie.
The true mother, of course, did not want her child to die. She'd rather
There is, I mean, natural bonding between mother and child, which the one woman dealt with in a sinful way by trying to replace and have that living child as her own. But the natural desire, the natural response, even in a sinful situation, and a woman who is not living in the fear of the Lord as her general pattern of life. We don't know anything else about her or the child. But she desired for her child to live, even if that child was not to live with her. One of the takeaways is that as I was reading the story in preparation for this morning was of course God's wisdom given to Solomon in making this judgment, but also the ability and the reality that God's common grace is displayed in a mother's love for her child, even in a home, in a situation that is far from God honoring. It's a natural gift of God's common grace. It's one of those, again, stories that is well known and deservedly well known. But then we have, again, this picture of a mother's love for her child. Even if, for some reason, God has to, or the mother cannot be the one who raises the child, she wants that child to live. Kind of in that way, desiring for the life of the child, even if she's not the one raising him, takes you back to the picture of Hannah in her giving of the child to the Lord. Well, again, these are just kind of selected readings of selected mothers in the scriptures, and again, there's several that we won't cover. Particularly, we didn't look at Eve this morning. So there's many that we could look at. Turn to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. Now you might be thinking, "Oh, Proverbs 31. It's the excellent wife in the end of the chapter, but the beginning of the chapter is what I'm focusing on here." I believe we looked at this a year or so ago as an entire study. It could be good to review this. And the reason it's pulled up here is verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. So here we have, again, another aspect, another angle, another look at the activity and the vocation, what mothers do and who mothers are. I'm just going to read here and offer a couple of encouraging comments, I hope. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows, do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. The further chapter, the rest of the chapter, could very well be the continuing oracle of this woman to her son, King Lemuel, about the excellent wife. But I want to focus on these general principles. And what we see here just very simply is a mother instructing her son. We'll see that, you know, as we look at in Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy's grandmother and mother and how they instructed him. The instruction of a mother is not to be minimized, is not to be looked at slightly. If you look at the encouragement of the the nation to be discipling its children. It's in the context always of the family. And I'm going to, in my sermon this morning, make a repeated point to the family, which is made up of husband and wife, who will, with most regular occurrence, be father and mother to children. That is the primary vehicle for teaching and promoting what is good and godly so that it can be passed on through the generations. And here we have just an example of one mother's teaching of her son, who happens to be a king. And she instructs him with some general wisdom that is good for mothers to teach their children. Look at verse 3. What would this one piece of mom's advice, mom's wisdom, be that she teaches her son? Well, what's verse 3 here in her instruction to her son? Anyone? Stephanie. Beware of how you interact with women. Be holy. How else might moms say that to their children? Moms or those who have had moms who instructed them? How else might this be communicated? Don't give your strength to women or the ways to that which destroys kings. Don't have offspring by other women. Don't be engaging in immoral activity. Don't be engaging in sexual immorality. These things are what destroys kings in their homes. Be pure. What a timely message always for mothers to tell their sons and for fathers to tell their sons. Verse 4, what's the wisdom there that mom tells little King Lemuel? And told him repeatedly on his when he was young, and now tells him when he's older. What's the wisdom in verse 4? Stephanie.
Sober.
Stop drinking. Don't drink. I mean, don't get drunk. Again, the Old Testament and the New Testament doesn't forbid the measured drinking of alcoholic beverages. But there's a very big difference between drinking or having a glass of wine at dinner versus drinking and getting drunk. Or rulers who desire strong drink, which again implies the reality of drunkenness, debauchery. She instructs him in a couple things not to do. In other words, don't be impure with the way that you handle your body with women. Don't be foolish when it comes to drunkenness. But then she tells him in verses 8 and 9 some positive things to do. Part of mom's good instruction to her son. What she tell her son, what does she say? She always says, don't have sex out of marriage, don't be drunker, but do this. Verses 8 and 9, what does she tell him to do? Julie. Yeah. Stand up for those, defend those who can't defend themselves. The rights of the unfortunate, the rights of the afflicted and the needy. I mean, what great, simple advice that mom can give to sons. Use your mouth for good things. Speaking for those who cannot speak. Defending those who cannot defend themselves. Again, the instruction of mothers cannot be... the importance of the instruction of mothers cannot be overstated. It is so very vital for the life of children, for the life of not young children, for the advice of men who have sense to listen to their mothers, and they should all have the sense to listen to their mothers. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I think sometimes, unfortunately, but understandably, Protestants sometimes shy away from talking about Mary's virtues or how Mary showed herself to be a faithful young woman, and then that bled into her role as the one who would raise Jesus as well as the other children the Lord would give her through her husband Joseph. I just want to read in starting in verse 26 of chapter 1 here, very common, very well known. We read it every Christmas. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, for the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So just in this story, just in this example, we have a young woman who is informed that God's plan is that she would be pregnant and unmarried and still a virgin. The one thing that stuck out to me as we look at this story, in Mary's response, was not just her chaste behavior, her chaste life. She was a virgin prior to and during her engagement with Joseph, but her response in verse 38. She, after the sincere question of how can this be, since the natural way of procreation is sex, and I'm a virgin, she says. After she's given this explanation and this example of her cousin, her response in verse 38 is one, "Lord, do, and I will do what you say," is essentially what she says. I've been harping on this a little bit in the last several weeks, but I'll say it here. Obedience is one of the is the form that love for God is expressed. Obeying God here in this very difficult situation, knowing she'd be pregnant in ways that are inexplicable. Again, I'm sure the "I'm still a virgin but pregnant" comment has been used many times throughout history. And every parent has probably said, "Yeah, right." This is, I mean, it's on its face a ridiculous claim, but it is true, and she is again walking into this obediently. I think as a just a demonstration, an outward working of her love for the Lord. Without going into too much more about what we know about Mary, but we know that she and Joseph brought their children to and from the festivals, as was their custom, and synagogue was their custom. But here, just in Mary's simple life prior to being married, prior to being mom, and then her unique example of becoming a mother was an act of obedience to the Lord that showed, I think, her deep love and trust in God for letting and desiring to do that which God had planned. Well, I want to get to one more really bad example of mom. And I didn't mean that to be funny. But Mark chapter 6, Herodias, not a mom you want to emulate. Herodias is not a mom you want to emulate. Mark chapter 6. This is the story of the account of the death of John the Baptist. And again, what I want us to do is maybe talk about what we see about Herodias as mother, as wife, as you know, what do we see in this story about Herodias that is to be learned from? Verse 14, and King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. Others, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, is risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he had heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asking, I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in this prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Okay? What do we see about Herodias here? What are some character or some actions that mothers might not want to emulate in this example of Herodias? She's what? The evil woman, absolutely. She divorced her husband and married her husband's brother. And when this was brought to her attention, she was angered, so much so that even though her new husband let the guy alone, she wanted him dead, and so her husband arrested him to protect him from her. A vengeful, spiteful, evil woman. Part about the mother, though. What about her actions as mother are extremely concerning here? What does she do? Yeah. Stephanie. You mean to tell me that sometimes mothers acting wickedly can use their children to do things and accomplish things for the mother that's not for the benefit of the child? Fathers can do that too, for sure. That's in a month on Father's Day. But right? She had her daughter, allowed her or told her to dance in a way that pleased the king and the guests. It is not a stretch of the imagination or of the biblical story to say this was like a lewd dance, seductively dancing before a bunch of drunken men, including her husband. What a just a sick situation this is. A mother having her child dance provocatively in front of strangers and people who will ogle that child. I mean, that, as an aside, that's happening today. I saw a story a few years ago on Good Morning America. Parents with a specific child who was known as a drag kid who was dancing on national television to the applause of adults in the room. What a wicked and sick thing to do for parents to do to their children. Herodias was that kind of a mother. And then when there was some kind of gift, she said, no, I want him dead. This is what you do for me, daughter. And this is just me totally going in there saying, you know, was it the passive aggressive? Well, you can do whatever you want, but really, if you want to do it, you know, plays the guilt on her daughter. Man, what a wicked thing to do. Wicked mother. I mean, the Bible even talks about in the Old Testament, don't have any of your children become harlots. And though there's no indication that Herodias was a harlot, she was acting in a way that was encouraging that kind of activity. Well, let's end on a good note. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, good and bad examples of mothers in Scripture we can learn and be appropriately disgusted by the wicked actions of mothers to children and encouraged by the godly, God-honoring desires of women in whatever situation to honor the Lord prior to and in prior to being a mother and in being mothers. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I'll just read a few verses here. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is with you or in you as well. And then in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3. Again, it's Paul speaking to Timothy. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Just those few verses. What do we learn about Lois and or Eunice as moms? What do they do? Stephanie. They had the faith that was responded to the gospel. Again, in the time of the first century, you had those who were truly believers in God and saved by faith hearing the gospel, then, of course, followed and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were those who instructed Timothy from childhood in the sacred writings, so he knew them. What an amazing example of the importance of biblical teaching and training at home. This doesn't get dads off the hook from teaching Scripture. It doesn't relegate it only to moms, but it says that moms' input in all the things of life, which is very different than ours, was important to teach the Scriptures. I'm reminded of the story of my great-grandmother Ada and my grandmother Edith talking about how mother taught daughter the Scriptures, and my grandma Edith would say that we'd be churning butter, doing the chores on the farm, and she said mom would be reciting Scripture, teaching me the Scriptures while churning the butter, while doing the chores on the farm, which is exactly the kind of teaching that was to be all over in the family back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The in-life instruction, being around, being with, and teaching children the things of God while you're doing those things that need to be done. moms at home teaching homeschool, or moms doing devotions with children, or moms and dads doing devotions together and family worship is all very, very, very good. But we ought not to forget the importance of the intentional taking opportunities of while we're mowing the lawn, while we're doing the dishes, while we're doing the laundry, while we're doing whatever it might be. And I mean that as we, as in everybody. You know, the son is doing the laundry and mom's helping him, teaching him about her. One's cleaning the bedroom and you're having that discussion and instructing about things of God in those times. Taking advantage of those things is an awesome opportunity. And the investment that moms do in that time, I believe, and I know and I've seen, pays off and is something to be thankful to the Lord for and to be thankful to godly mothers for. Well, again, this is just a survey of selected mothers in Scripture. I pray that the examples of both good and bad, faithful and unfaithful mothers is encouraging. Particularly, again, young people, if you're as young guys, strive to look for a woman who's going to be a good mother if the Lord gives you children when you get married. Ladies, if you desire to be married in the future and have children, strive to be the woman who would be a good godly mother. Those who are mothers and grandmothers, or those who know and love mothers and grandmothers, strive to encourage godly mothering, godly relationships there that we can inculcate the importance of good, godly faithfulness for mothers and wives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for this annual reminder to be thankful for the good blessing of mothers. May we be truly thankful for those mothers and other women particularly who have poured their lives and hearts into us. May we be thankful to you for them. And show mothers and grandmothers the honor that is due them for your sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.